In today's gospel, towards the end, St. John writes, "This beginning of miracles, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen." You might say this is miracle weekend in the church. Yesterday, the second Epiphany miracle, the manifestation of the Blessed Trinity at the baptism of our Lord by John in the River Jordan. And today, the third, the first miracle of Christ's public life at his mother's prayer, our Lord turns water into wine. But every one of our masses these days is a double miracle. The valid mass itself, the bread and wine, cease to exist and give way to Christ's body and blood offered in sacrifice to the Father, and that this Mass, in its quo primum St. Pius V entirety, some of you remember the meaning of those terms, should still be ours today. But these kinds of miracles we take for granted, which is perhaps why we do not partake of them as often as we ought. In January of 1973, I left my monastery and the Novus Ordo for the adventure of Econe, the Pius X seminary in Switzerland. It was a sacrifice, but I told myself, well, at least here will be the true Mass again after so many years. It was the valid Mass, but it was a clipped Mass. The prayers at the foot of the altar did not have the 42nd Psalm, and there was no last gospel at the end. It started then after the short prayers over at the side, the way the Novus Ordo does at the chair. This is called the Mass of Paul VI. Nobody does this Mass anymore. I remember that first morning, it disappointed me enormously, but it also opened my eyes to this group. A few years before, when the Archbishop Lefebvre founded his seminary, only by the influence of a certain pious Dominican, Father Gerard de Laurier, did he actually give up the Novus Ordo and start saying the true Mass, but it was a slow, very gradual process. I should explain about the different groups in the Mass today. Most groups, the Pius X Society and the indult group, St. Peter, say, they follow the Missal of John the 23rd, who was an immense modernist. It was a stopgap missal, just meant to last 3 years until Vatican II did its work. Some groups follow Pius XII, as they say. Pius XII was a true pope, but he surrounded himself with modernists. And amongst these infiltrators was a Freemason who had a whole program, a conspiracy, figured out of slow, gradual changes until he wrote the Novus Ordo, as indeed he did. Now that we know the whole truth, the conspiracy has been uncovered, why anyone would follow along its early stages is beyond us. So at St. Gertrude the Great, at Most Holy Trinity Seminary, and also at Immaculate Conception with the St. Pius V Society, no changes at all are followed in the Mass, and this is called the Missal of Pius X. Now, if you're thoroughly confused, we'll go back to the topic of the day. I want to talk about how our miracle of the Mass begins. We finished our preparation, but are we ready to begin Mass? You see, the prayers at the foot of the altar once formed part of those preparation prayers we've been talking about in that secret room in the sacristy. They were so long, they were said during the procession into church and finished at the foot of the altar. You see a remnant of this in the Bishop's Mass. Do you notice that? Halfway through or so, the prayers at the foot of the altar, the server on my left stands up, and then he kisses the maniple and puts it on my arm. I figure that's because at some point in the early centuries, that's when the procession arrived at the altar, and the maniple is considered very strictly now a mass vestment. Now, these prayers go back, as so much does in our mass, to the 7th century, when the Roman mass was accepted by the French. Until then, they had a kind of an Eastern Rite or Byzantine mass. But it was the Pope, St. Pius V, in the 16th century, who determined which of the preparation prayers should be said in the sacristy and which at the foot of the altar. The Novus Ordo does not have them, these private priests' preparation prayers. They don't have a priest. They have a presider. And there's no altar. It's just a table. And besides, he doesn't go to the altar. The presider goes to his chair. The Protestant groups all have the beginning of their service, at the beginning of their service, some communal act of penance. And that's what the Novus Ordo has replaced the prayers at the foot of the altar with. On two occasions, we do not say the 42nd Psalm on occasions of mourning, at a requiem or funeral mass, because the funeral mass is older even than the 7th century, and then also during Passion Tide, because the introit begins with the words from that psalm, "Judica me," or "Judge me, O God." Let me read this psalm, the 42nd, to you. "Judge me, O God, and distinguish my cause from the nation that is not holy. Deliver me from the unjust and deceitful man. For thou, O God, art my strength. Why hast thou cast me off? Why do I go sorrowful, whilst the enemy afflicteth me? Send forth thy light and thy truth. They have conducted me and brought me unto thy holy hill and into thy tabernacles. And I will go into the altar of God, to God who giveth joy to my youth. To thee, O God, my God, I will give praise upon the harp. Why art thou sad, O my soul? Why dost thou disquiet me? Hope in God, for I will still give praise to him, the salvation of my countenance and my God." And then the psalm concludes with the Gloria Patri, the glory be. Well, what does it mean? You see, psalms are chosen in the liturgy for one particular phrase, what you might call the good part, and all the rest is just sort of along for the journey. "I will go unto the altar of God" is the phrase that interests us, so it's said three times at the foot of the altar. The rest of this psalm could be troubling. So many psalms seem to be saying, "I am innocent, I am upright, but go after my foes." Whereas we, if we have any sense at all, are full of a consciousness of our own sinfulness. But who sang the psalm? The priest. But at Mass, he is Christ, who is all innocent. You have this again at the lavabo of the Mass. So, pray the 42nd Psalm with Christ. St. Francis de Sales, in his Allegory of the Passion to Meditate the Mass, says that this represents our Lord praying in the garden to his Father. That's one way to consider it. Another way is to pray this psalm with the church. She is innocent. She is truthful. She is pure and immaculate. Of course, the modernists deny this, but so do the clumsy conservative Catholics today. How many stupidities, which are blasphemies against Mother Church, are uttered by well-meaning Catholics? "Oh, we've had bad popes before, you see." As though the church could ever teach error or give us anything harmful to our souls. And in this sense, there's a third thought. They say King David wrote this psalm during the Absalom crisis. Do you know the story? I do. David's son, Absalom, desired to be king, and he couldn't wait for the crown. So he conspired. He'd wait for people at the public gate when they came in to see the king about some business, and he'd get talking to them, and finally he'd say, "You know, it seems to me you have a good case. It's a shame the king doesn't have anyone appointed to take care of you, but I'll tell you what, give me your email or let's connect on Facebook and we'll stay in touch." Well, eventually he developed a great group of malcontents who were his followers, and one day they blew the trumpet in Hebron and he proclaimed himself king. And the old king, who is getting on toward 60 now, had to flee. And in this psalm, he's just saying that he's innocent and he only wants to return to Jerusalem, to go in again to the altar of God in the temple, to God who's always given joy to his youth. Well, he did, of course. He got to return. Absalom's vanity did him in, caught him in an oak tree. There's a fourth thought to help you pray the 42nd Psalm. And I mention this because we say this psalm so often in the Mass. You should have a good arsenal of prayer ideas. David is innocent, laboring under unjust suspicion. He asks God to take his part, to establish his innocence, to be, this is the Hebrew phrase, the savior of his face, to make it possible for him to show his face again in Jerusalem. It's not all that easy after your good name's been destroyed. Well, the priest knows, though, that he's not all that innocent, that he's a sinful man like everyone else. And some days he feels a little phony standing up there and proclaiming his innocence. Here he is, presenting himself to the court of heaven. Shoulder to shoulder he stands with saints and angels, rank upon rank. And he wonders, what am I doing here? In my vestments, a dragon got up, in garments of holiness, said St. Philip Neri. And so he needs our Lord to take him by the arm and introduce him to everybody. "This is a friend of mine." And I always find it touching that your altar boy has a good word for you just at this point. "There, there," he says, "spare Endale. Wait for God's help. It's all right. Jesus, our Savior, is here. He'll see us through." This beginning of miracles, the very start of our Mass. Only, you must never forget this. I mean, you must never go to Mass, and certainly not to Holy Communion, without some sense of wondering, what business do I have being here in the midst of a miracle? Show some saving sense of shyness, won't you? Lest I should take all of this for granted. And at communion time, standing up, slamming my pew, somebody always does, slamming my pew like everybody else and lining up for Holy Communion. No, I should be a little bit shy about it. Not that I should hold back, but I should not act as though it were the most natural thing in the world. It is the most supernatural thing in the world. It belongs to another world, this miracle. So, humility. But steel yourself, go forward, as the celebrant does. "I will go unto the altar of God," he says. And then he crosses himself to give himself a little dose of extra courage. Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Yes, it's all right. He'll get us through. God bless you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.